2 Samuel 13. It is good to be with you guys. I've been looking forward to this. Pastor Sean's going through 2 Samuel on Sunday night. And he's going to be here in 2 Samuel 13 in a few weeks. And it's going to take him a few weeks to get through this chapter. There's a ton of stuff in this chapter. And there's going to be a little bit of overlap probably with what I say tonight and what he says probably, but that's fine because most of you, maybe all of you listen like my 4-year-old son Silas listens. I went in the bathroom the other day to brush his teeth and he was playing in the other room. I said, Silas, come in here. It's time to brush your teeth. I could hear him playing. I said, Silas, get in here. It's time to brush your teeth. He comes in. I didn't hear you the first time, Dad. You didn't hear me wait, that's not how it works, buddy. You little turd. Man. Yeah. So anyhow, listen the first and the second time. It's going to be worth it, all right? Let me pray. God, we thank you for your love. Your this great fount of love that flows from Calvary. Love and justice. Forever flow from Calvary. Forever are established at Calvary. We thank you that your son bled out for miserable wretches like me. Drive that deep into our hearts and build in us, God, a desire to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Help us. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Samuel 13, we got a lot to go through. We're going to read through the whole chapter, and then we're going to think about what this means for us. We're going to take just one angle at this chapter tonight, and we're going to think about what it means for us after we read our way through it. 2 Samuel 13 is just a couple of chapters after David's horrific sin with Bathsheba and his horrific murder of Uriah. And Nathan the prophet has, even though David has confessed his sin by this time, Nathan the prophet has said, there's going to be all kinds of chaos and devastation in your house because of your sin. And so we start to see some of that unfold here in 2 Samuel 13. Now Absalom, verse 1, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And we're going to see that by loved her, it means he lusted after her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. That's the kind of love that Amnon has for his half-sister. He wants to do something to her. This is not love. Verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? The point there is, you're the son of the king. You should be happy. You should have anything your little stinking little heart desires. Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. It's important to mention here that Amnon knows that if he gets caught trying to take Absalom's sister. He mentions Absalom intentionally there because he's afraid of Absalom. He knows Absalom will take him out. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may eat it or may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house. And she doesn't suspect anything. She is a believer. She's a trustworthy, faithful daughter of David. She's a believer in the one true God. This is the last thing from her mind. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes, and she took the pan and emptied it out before him. But he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took her hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, and this is how we know this woman loves God. She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. This is not what believers do. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame?" And she's also, she loves her brother here. She says, listen what she says to him. "And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. This is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. You're doing the godless, wicked thing. Don't do this. Don't do this. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." And I think that's like just a last ditch effort to hope that her father can somehow save her. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. The ESV adds the word "with," because there's no good English way to say what he did, except for he assaulted her, he attacked her. The actual Hebrew is he lay her, he took her. He didn't lay with her. That's misleading. He attacked her. Then Amnon, because of course he did, hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. Because this is what we do. We take all of our shame and our guilt and we smash it onto the victim. All of the self-loathing, all of the dissatisfaction, we smash it onto the victim. That's of course what Amnon did. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." And again, the ESV adds the word "woman." He just says, "Put this out of my presence. Put this piece of trash out of my presence. And bolt the door after her," as if she's going to come in and try to sneak in and try to seduce him or something. Verse 18. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. This is her royal robe. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. He has disgraced her. He has brought shame upon her. And now listen to this. This is one of those clues, those cues that the narrator is giving us. "And her brother Absalom said to her, 'Has Amnon your brother been with you?'" Absalom knew who Amnon was. Why would Absalom automatically assume that this is the kind of person Amnon was? Because he knew. One of the questions that's going to haunt this chapter is, why didn't David know? Where was he? Absalom says to his sister, "Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house, and she's never heard from again. This is utter disgrace. This is utter shame. She's never heard from again. I will say, though, we will hear from her again. She's a believer. She's not dressed in shame now. Jesus has taken her shame. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. That's it. That's his only response. That's his only reaction. He was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After two full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And so sheep shearing time is a big time for celebration. It's a time for rejoicing. It's a time where, I mean, this is kind of like harvest for the shepherds. This is where they're going to make their money. This is a time to celebrate. So you get your crew together and you party. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." So he invites David to this celebration, knowing full well David will not come. David wouldn't come. David would bring this entourage. It would be too much for David to come. Absalom could go to David's place. That wouldn't be overwhelming. It would be overwhelming for David and his entourage to go to Absalom's place. Absalom knows David's not coming. "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." Verse 25, "But the king said to Absalom, 'No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you.' He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, 'If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us.'" And the king knows this is a bad idea. David knows this is fishy. And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Most likely he sweetens the deal by saying, "All the brothers can come." Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him." And now, listen to this, Absalom is going to use holy war language. He's going to use the language of Joshua, the language that Joshua uses when they're taking... Amnon thinks he's doing God's work here. At least he's talking like he's doing God's work. He says, "Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David. And the news, as news often is a little sketchy on the details. "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, remember him? Little twerp. But Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar." So this is the same Jonadab that put together the plot for Amnon to get Tamar, and now he's known for a couple of years Absalom's going to kill him. This is a great friend. This is a good friend. And I mention that because I might not get to that point. I got 7 points, so... "Now therefore let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. I have 6 kids, and they're all interesting little creatures. And one of them, at least one of them, is one of those people who, you know how some people make a plan, right? Before they're going to do something, they weigh the pros and cons, they count the cost, they make a plan. And then some other people just sort of jump in and make the plan up as they go along. You know the difference between those two kinds of people? My daughter, who is the person who, we got to do something, let's do something. She listened. I preached through this chapter in a couple of sermons a couple of years ago, and she was in sixth grade. And after I got through the first section here, I preached through that section. It was a rough section. It's disturbing. I'm a little bit nervous about the conversations you're going to have with your son tonight. So you know, good luck. Anyhow, my son's here too. So yeah, we're in the same boat. So Denise says to my daughter, she says, "What do you think? I mean, that was, you have any questions about that? You want to talk about that?" And she says, "Why didn't David do something? Why didn't David do something? What happened? He's the king. He's the dad. Why didn't he do something?" She lives out her life in shame. That's the end of the story? David's good with that ending? What has happened? So we could just pile on David tonight. But instead, well, we're going to do that a little bit, but also along the way, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of leaders do we need to be? We are dads, we are husbands, we are grandpas, we are bosses, we are coaches. We have people who look up to us. You have tremendous amounts of influence on select people in this world. What kind of leader are you? What kind of man are you? Boys, what kind of man are you going to be? What kind of leader are you going to be? This story pushes us to think about how we must respond, how we must lead. God has entrusted people to us. We have their ear. We cannot waste that. 7 ways we must lead. Will I get through all of them? Probably not. We're going to give it a whirl. 7 ways we must lead. Number 1, we have to, in those people we lead, we have to be actively correcting self-pity. We have to be actively correcting self-pity. Amnon wanted his sister so badly and couldn't have her that he was physically ill. This is self-pity on steroids. And that level of self-pity is alive and well in every toddler in your life. Every toddler that's had the pleasure of living in my house, if I say, "No, you can't have M&Ms, we're going to have dinner in 24 minutes. You cannot have M&Ms. It's like I've crushed all of their hopes and dreams. They have just a complete nutty, a complete meltdown. They cannot handle this kind of disappointment. This is what every toddler does, so we discipline it out of them. And if we don't, they become Amnon. Now, you know, when they're 2, 3, 4, 5, this is just pretty much just correction. It's just pretty much, no, you're not going to freak out about that. And if you keep freaking out, you're going to be in big trouble. But I want to encourage you to go to a second level when your people get to be 9, 10, 11, 12, 21, 25, 38. Go to a second level with them. Go to a second level with them. Tell them, no, just because your heart and the world around you tells you that if you really want something, it's the highest good. Because that's what the world tells us, and that's what our heart tells us. That if we truly, authentically want something, then it is good. And if we are deprived of that, we are being deprived of our needs. Have you noticed how crazy broad the word need is now? There's all kinds of needs out there that aren't needs. They're just really strong desires. That's not a need. Shut up. Don't be a baby. You want the wrong things. You want the right things in the wrong way. You want the right things for the wrong reason. You're not good at wanting things. You're not. You're broken. Suspect yourself. One of the ways that I've done this that's been effective, one of the ways God has brought fruit, I'm just going to pass it along to you. You can do what you want to with it. And I'm far from an expert at it, but I have seen God be gracious in it, is to have just really good conversations with my people as they get older about my own inordinate desires. I can't do everything I want to do. I can't indulge in everything I want to indulge in. I can't. On a Saturday night, I really enjoy watching sports on TV. I don't do it very much during like the day on Saturday because we got a lot of family stuff going on. And so Saturday night, it would be great after every kid is in bed. My wife is nodding off on the couch. Watch some game until midnight. Eat Cheez-Its, drink Coke, wake up with a Baptist hangover. Love it. I can't be a good pastor and do that though. I gotta go to bed and get some sleep. I got to. I can't indulge in everything I want to indulge in. Every week I talk with my daughters, my 13 and 16 year old daughters. Every week. They say, "Can we watch this movie?" Well, let me look it up and I'm plugged in. PluggedIn.com. Let me look it up on Common Sense Media. Let me look it up. If some woman is taking her clothes off, it's PG-13, Dad. I don't want her to start taking. I can finish the scene. I don't want the scene to even start. I have a good imagination. I have a good imagination. PG-13 scenes are enough for me. I can be dwelling on that for days. I don't want to watch that. I want my wife to be the standard of beauty. In my mind, in my imagination, in my fantasy world, I want it to be her. So I don't indulge in everything I want to indulge in. I don't do it. We have to teach our people that there is something bigger to live for than what they really, really want. There's something bigger to live for than what they really, really want. This world over and over and over and over says you have to be true to yourself. And we say, no, we get in the other ear. We get in the other ear and we start yammering away. We say, no, you have to be true to God. You don't be true to yourself. Being true to yourself will land you in hell. You be true to God. Be true to God. We have to be active about this. Because I'm telling you, the world says the opposite, and the heart says the opposite. So we got to be in that other ear, and we got to be yammering away. We got to be figuring out ways to bring this into the conversation a lot. So when they're little, yeah, it just means, hey, if you don't get up off the floor and stop screaming about that, you're going to be in big trouble. But then as they get older, we start to say, okay, so you go down that path. Where does that end? Where does that path end? What's the point of indulging in all that? Tell me, show me the line between indulging in that and glorifying God with your body. Show me the line between indulging in that and walking worthy of the gospel. Show me the line between indulging in that and going and making disciples. If you can show me the line, then yeah, go ahead, do it. We have to actively correct self-pity. Number two, we have to actively teach God's design for sex and marriage. Jonadab is everywhere. Do you understand that? Jonadab is everywhere. I'm sure that you 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 year old guys are great, but you are idiots. You are. I love you, but you're not smart. You give bad advice. Hey, I think that girl's hot. Hey, yeah, she'd probably go out with you. She might make out with you. Yeah, you want to come to my house and pretend like, baby? Say, yeah, I'll come to your house. Well, you can meet her there. Yeah, that's cool. Idiots. I love you. Probably because I don't know you very well. When I was 14, I was an idiot. I was like, sure, yeah, you can say you're going to my house. Yeah, I'll back you up on that. Sure, you can go hang out with that girl. Sure, yeah. One idiot to another. pooling our ignorance. And it's not just your people's friends. It is what they see on Instagram, on Twitter. It's what they see on Netflix. It's just getting pounded into them. And if you think that the youth pastor who's going to talk about this issue once a month, probably when it comes around, if he's going to talk about it, you think Pastor Sean's going to preach about it when it comes to that passage? When you think that's going to be enough? It's not. No, they're getting discipled all week long by the enemy. They're getting discipled all week long. There's someone in their ear yammering all week long. You got to be in the other ear. You have to. You have to. One of the best things I can do for my boys is love their mother.
Amen.
I mean, this is it. I tell my people all the time, if I die and they say he was faithful to his wife, I'll be like, yes, that's it. I won. That's the great adventure. That's the great journey. I did it. That's success. I was faithful to one woman and then I died. Yes.
Amen.
If I can get that into my boys' heads, that's success. That's a win. That's a man. If I can get that in their heads, here we go. Here we go. I want them to stand up at my funeral. And I got enough people looking forward to this. Jonathan just volunteered to lead music, so that's cool. shut up. All right. I want them to stand up at my funeral and say he was faithful. He was faithful. He stuck with his wife. He stuck with her. He enjoyed dying every day for his wife. That's what brought him joy. That was his thrill. That was one of his life's great achievements, great accomplishments, great goals. My boys want to be heroes. I want them to be heroes. I want them to understand that's a hero. That is a hero. You show the mercy and the faithfulness, the truth and the compassion of Jesus to your wife, and then you die? You're a hero. I got to figure out all kinds of ways to get my kids to see that, to hear it, to understand it, to believe it. I got to. The world and I... Just for a second. I'm going to go on to the next point in just a second. First, I'm going to take a really loud drink of water. The world wants your sons and daughters to believe in soulless sex, in faceless, nameless sex. The world wants your people to believe that they can, when they take off their clothes, they can leave their soul over there on the floor as well. They can jump in bed with someone without committing to them. It's the opposite of the way God has designed it. It will kill them. It will kill them and it will kill the person they're sleeping with. Casual sex is a complete misnomer. If you tonight, which I think one of you should, after I preach, give me a sticker, a good job sticker, right? You give me a good job sticker. And if you don't, I'll be a little disappointed. I'll have nothing to show my mom. You give me a sticker, I put it on my shirt. Tomorrow, I say, I'm really proud of that sticker. I need to show more people. I take that shirt off the stick. I take the sticker off the shirt I wore today and put it on a different shirt. I wear it to church on Sunday. Hey, I just preached at Berean. They gave me a sticker. What do you guys give me? Paycheck. Oh, yeah. I wear it Monday and Tuesday. I'm going to kill the sticker because you can't just keep taking it off and sticking it to something else. You can't. You can't just keep ripping it off and sticking it to something else. You'll kill it. That's what soulless sex is. That's what sex outside of a commitment, a lifelong commitment in holy marriage to the same woman where you are serving her and you are loving her and you are leading her and you are repenting to her and you're speaking the truth to her and you are listening to her and you're laying down your life for her. Then you sleep with her. That's where it's at, God says. Anything else is like drinking from a tap of salt water and wondering why you're still thirsty. So going back for more and more and more. All right, that was okay. Number three. You have to pursue justice as a leader. You have to pursue justice. If your people sin, they have to pay for it. I don't know what David was doing. I don't know why he didn't restore Tamar. I don't know why he didn't say, girl, get your robes. Get your royal robes. You are my daughter. No one say a word about her. She's mine. You keep your gossip away from her. I'm the king. This is my daughter. I don't want to hear a word about her. Where was he? Why didn't Amnon get what was coming to him? Where was David? Do you understand that when we just let sin go, we do a couple of things. One, we encourage people to just keep sinning. And then the other thing is we build a context where people like Absalom get angry. And they take it into their own hands. If your people that God has entrusted to you, if they sin, then you bring appropriate justice. You bring appropriate justice. You're not to be harsh. You're not to be cruel. But you're to help your children. Help the people that are entrusted in you in whatever way. You do what you can do. You do what you can do to help them understand. When you do this, you have to pay for it. This kind of garbage does not belong in the life of a family that loves God. It doesn't. This is an aberration. We don't want this. We're going to do restitution. You know, the word restitution means to re-statue. It means if a statue falls down, you set it back up. You take your son through the hard work of setting that statue back up. He knocks it down. You take your son through the hard work of going up and just owning what they've done, asking for forgiveness, paying if they got to pay, putting in the work. Making it right. Let's bring appropriate justice. And then, right along with that, number four, we have to actively address anger. You have to have a good, honest relationship with your people. Because there are going to be times where they are just seething with anger. I think there are many of us in here when Absalom did what he did to Amnon, we're like, yeah, I get it. He didn't pay? I'll make him pay. He did that to my sister? He's gonna wish he didn't. And we're like, yeah, I kinda get it. I kinda get it. Somebody, David, needed to say to Absalom, I know you're angry. We can't do vengeance. We have to do justice. We cannot do vengeance. We have to do justice. And then you have to ask Absalom, what would make you feel that Amnon has really paid for what he done? How can he pay for what he did? How can he possibly pay? Because what Absalom wanted was not justice. He wanted vengeance. He wanted Amnon to feel the shame and the disgrace that Tamar felt. He wanted Amnon to go through what Tamar went through. He wanted vengeance. David should have said, no, God is in charge of vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God. I know you are angry. I know human justice is limited. We have limited options and we don't like them sometimes. It doesn't feel like it was appropriate. It feels like they didn't pay enough. But if you go in for vengeance, you're going to sin against the perpetrator, you're going to sin against the innocent bystander, you're going to sin against yourself, you're going to sin against God. You got to control yourself. You got to let God take care of vengeance. You got to pursue appropriate justice. You have to be the kind of person that people can come to when they're angry. You have to have that kind of relationship with them. They have to know that you are angry as well. I'm sure that Absalom didn't feel that David had any kind of righteous anger in him. It says it was anger, but he did nothing. So you have to be the kind of person that that your people say that they understand. You get it. And you also have to be the kind of person who is courageous and wise enough to say, but we don't take this into our own hands. We can't. Number five, we have to constantly be teaching the need for a moral compass. Jonadab is this, he is this just living picture of someone with no moral compass whatsoever. He is the one. Hey, well, you really want your half-sister? You know, okay, well, since you really want her, here's a plan. You could do this, you'll get her. You'll get her. Absalom won't be there. You'll be all alone. You can have her. Just trust me, it'll work. And then at the end of the chapter, he's like, yeah, Amnon, Absalom killed him. That was crazy, huh? Isn't that a friend? If you want a friend, I was going to put an age on this. I'm not going to put an age on it. If you're any age, if you're in here and you're alive and you want a friend, you find someone who loves God more than they love you. Amen. Find someone who loves God more than they love you. If you're not married, that's a good starting prerequisite for a wife as well. And if you don't know what the word prerequisite means, you're not old enough to get married, so don't worry about it. Find someone who loves God more than they love you. Find someone who will say, no, that's the stupidest idea I've ever heard. What is your problem? What is your problem? I know why you want to go out with that girl. You know her reputation. I know what you're thinking. That's the stupidest idea I've ever heard. You run the other way from that. That's the kind of friend you need. It's the kind of friend you got to be. It's the kind of friend you need. Those are the people who will stick with you to the end. Because it's not about anything but this mutual pursuit of the glory of God. That's what friendship is on this earth. We are fighting shoulder to shoulder, side by side, to glorify God. And it is hard work. It is a fight every day. I've got guys in my life who are they text me and they say, how is it going, Steve? How's it going? How's it going? What you been fantasizing about? What you been daydreaming about? You been working hard? You've been caring about the things that matter? Where are you at? They love me, but they love God way more than they love me. We have to teach the need for a moral compass. You got to get it into your people that they need that kind of friend. Number six, I'm going to say this one really quickly. Number six, you got to warn that sin will find you out. You got to actively warn that sin will find you out. You have to. You have to. Because we do live in a world where people get away with it. We just do. People get away with it. And they get away with it for a long time. They get away for a long time. And so we need leaders in our lives saying, you know what, in the end, this is going to get you. In the end, God's going to get you. This is one of the things that underpins the entire Old Testament law. Is the people of Israel were taught to believe that even if the law doesn't do its job, God will. God's going to get them. You know, there's going to be human breakdowns a lot. We have human breakdowns when it comes to taking care of sin. There's no breakdown with God to get you. We have to tell our people that. And then number 7, I made it. Well, almost. Number 7, we have to embrace gospel courage. We can't do any of 1 through 6 if we don't embrace gospel courage. Here's what I mean by that. I'm going to psychoanalyze David for a little bit. I'm going to say with a lot of certainty that one of the main reasons why David didn't call Amnon out on his lust is because of his own sin with Bathsheba. He didn't call Absalom out on his murder because he murdered Uriah. I know he's thinking, what right do I have to say anything? And that's what you're thinking as well. You got a messy divorce in your past? I can't tell my 22-year-old son to be faithful. I don't have any right to do that. You've got sin in your past. I have no right to call my people to holiness. I've got sin in my past. They know it. That's not the way the gospel works. That's not the way it works. You're forgiven of that. You've been given power to beat that sin. To show them, yes, this is a hardcore temptation for me. I'm going to live with it for the rest of my life. I hate it. I hate the feelings of guilt and despair that wash over me. I hate it, but I'm going to press forward. And part of pressing forward is I'm not going to let you get away with this garbage. I'm not going to. I'm going to call you out on it. Not because of my spotless record, because of Jesus' spotless record. And He's given it to me. He's given it to me. You don't have the right to call your people to holiness because of you. You have the right to do it because of Jesus. God has entrusted those people to you. He's given the gospel to you. He's given His Spirit to you. He's given your experiences to you. You have to embrace gospel courage. You have to say, buddy, I know what you're going through. I know why you want to date that girl. I know why you do. Same reason I wanted to date that same exact kind of girl 20 years ago. I know, but you're not going to do it. It's wrong. It leads to nowhere but heartbreak. Nowhere but situations that you can't get out of. You're not going to do it. But you did. Yeah, I did. That's why I'm saying you cannot. Jesus, in His wonderful grace, forgave me of that. Jesus, in His wonderful grace, gave me His Spirit so I can fight against those kinds of temptations. Jesus, in His grace, He gave me wisdom so I can see. Jesus, in His grace, gave me His Word so I can live for Him. And Jesus, in His grace, gave me you so I could say this to you. I know, buddy. I know. But I'm not basing this on me. And I'm not basing this on your ability to obey me. I'm basing this on the fact that I believe that Jesus is going to do something great with you. That Jesus is going to give you courage. He's going to give you wisdom. That Jesus is going to save you from stuff in a way that He didn't save me. He's going to save you before you fall headfirst into it. He's going to save you from it, not out of it. I believe this. That's why I'm here. That's why you're here. Let's do it. Let's fight, me and you. I know what it's like. I got my arm around you. I got my loud voice in your ear. Let's do it. Let's go. One foot in front of the other. Say no to sin. Say yes to the Word of God. Not because I'm awesome, but because Jesus saves us. Not because of my spotless record, because of Jesus' spotless record. Let's believe it, buddy. Let's do it. That's the kind of leader we got to be, that kind of leader, guys. We got to. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for your love. Thank you for these men. Thank you for their love for you. That's your gift to them. Help them not to take it for granted. Help them not to waste the fact that they, by your grace, have the Word of God. And they believe it. And they understand it. They have their backstory. They have the gospel planted deep in their hearts. Pray that we would not waste this, God. That we would lead the people you've entrusted to us. Give us courage. Give us gospel courage. We are completely dependent upon you, and we are thankful for all that you've done, all that you're going to do. Please do it, God, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, guys.